good to have a friend. First and most important friend you ought to have is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend of sinners, which I take exception with Paul as to who might be chief. But after that, it's also good to have friends in the Lord. And thank you, brother, for being my friend. I have a few of those. I have a lot of enemies, but God is on our side. Praise the Lord for that. Ladies, thank you. Those of you that have labored to make the food and do everything necessary. Pastors that have Bible conferences know that the bulk of the responsibility falls on the ladies. We men get to preach, and that's our joy. But the bulk of the work falls on the ladies. And as a pastor, I often want to remind myself and the congregation, the ladies that God has saved and put in this church do a lot of work. Thank the Lord for them. And thank you, men, also for what you have done to make us welcome here. I thank the Lord for this church, for your pastor, and for his goodness to us. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. I want to read verses 1 through 6. The message this morning is actually for Christians, but there is no doubt here some who are yet outside of Christ. And you've heard this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision through his great sacrifice in the payment of sin, made provision for the salvation of sinners, and saved them from them, from their sins, by taking their sins upon themselves. But Christianity, everyone in this room that is a Christian had to have a beginning. You were not born a Christian. You're born again a Christian. Christianity is a story. This is what I used to be. It could be summed up under one heading, sinner. That's what I used to be. God had mercy upon my soul. This is what I am. And the third act, chapter is, this is what I'm going to be. We have a story, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is my story. This is my song, right? We sing that, right? You got a story? Christianity has a beginning. And God calls you out of darkness into light. And you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then that repentance and faith continues throughout the rest of your life. Faith, repentance, and faith are active graces of God working in us. It never goes away. If God is there in our soul, it never goes away. I often talk to people and I say, Brother Matt, I think I'm a Christian. When did God save you? Talk to me about that. When did you go from darkness to light? I don't know. Well, you're in a dark room and the light comes on. Do you know about that? That's physical. You were dead as these brethren in front, and you come alive. Do you know about that? God does something you know about. When God said, let there be light, what happened?
You're alive. Yes, sir.
It was light. Paul takes that, applies it to salvation. Says that the light of Christ shines up in us. We know something took place. You heard somebody say this morning, I was never the same after God saved me. I wasn't either. And I would just say to you that are without Christ this morning, there's only one that can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. You go to him. Don't come to this preacher. Now, I'll open the scriptures for you. I'll do what I can. But I can't save you. This preacher can't save you. But he'll help you in the Word of God. Show you what God said. But only Jesus Christ can save sinners. Is that right? Thief on the cross looks over to Jesus Christ. He's about to die. Lord, remember me. Could he save himself? You heard these preachers this morning say he couldn't save himself. So what did he do? He looked to Christ. Now, did Christ save him? This day you'll be with me in paradise. The leper comes running to Christ on the road of that little dusty town in Israel. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He's filthy, unclean, like sinners are before God. What did Christ say to him? I will, be thou clean. Was there ever a sinner that came to Christ in the scriptures that he turned away? Ever a sinner who came to Christ? Now, there were some righteous men that came to Christ that were turned away. I've done all that, Lord. What else do I need to do? But no sinner who ever came to Christ was ever turned away. We heard John 6 quoted, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No wise cast out. That's a triple negative in the Greek for those of you who want to search that out. No, not ever, no never cast you out. No, not ever, no never will I cast you out if you come to me. Those are the words coming out of the mouth of Almighty God as he stood in the flesh on this earth. You come to me, I will not cast you out. When God makes you a Christian, when God saves you from your sin, you begin a journey of Christianity. I was thinking this morning about Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim comes up to the gate, and he just, he's pounding. Have you read it? He's pounding on it. The old Christians used to have two books in their library, the King James Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't have it, get it. He's pounding, and the gate opens. And then a little bit while later, he's writing about a frail little girl whose name is Mercy. She goes up to that gate, and she just falls. And she reaches up, and she goes. She just falls down in weakness before God. And what happens? The gate opens, and she's brought in. Brother Beth, do I have to have that pounding kind of faith to get to Christ? Or is it? God doesn't define it, does he? He just says, believe. He says, repent. How much repentance is necessary? I've heard preaching that said, if you don't have this much, you are not in. How much faith is necessary? If you don't have this much, you're not in. What did God say? Just repent and believe the gospel. I preached a message a long time ago on Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I want to be like him. Paul said that he went everywhere preaching that men ought to repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes you a Christian. You're going to have a walk with him that sometimes is going to have trials. You've heard that already too. John chapter 11, verses 1. Now a certain man was sick. God put this on my heart. When I had laid hands on you yesterday, Brother, about this text. A certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in that same place where he was. What's the background to this? Beginning in John chapter 5, as Jesus healed a man by the pool there in Jerusalem, the Jews began to persecute him. From John chapter 5 until John chapter 10, the persecution just increased and increased and increased. they were trying to kill him in John chapter 5. And again, they tried to kill him. And in John chapter 10, says in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. He left Jerusalem and ministry in the city and went into the wilderness where John had been, where he had been before in his early ministry, and there he abode. He went there because they were trying to kill him. This is the background. These are the verses that bring us up to John chapter 11. And Bethany, just a little town outside of Jerusalem, and some people live there that Jesus Christ loves. Jesus is away in the wilderness. And as he is not present, Lazarus becomes ill. And in verse 1, we read, now a certain man was sick. His name was Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. While in the wilderness, word was sent to our Lord Jesus Christ saying that your friend Lazarus has become sick. We're introduced in John chapter 11 to the words, a certain man. But the scriptures don't leave it there. It gives us his name. And his name is Lazarus. But Lazarus was a common name among the Jews in that day. And so God doesn't leave it there. He gives us more information. This is the Lazarus that's in Bethany. But Bethany's a small little town, but perhaps there may be others. And so our Lord adds more information. This is the Lazarus whose sister is Martha and whose sister is Mary. And then he gives us more information. This is the Mary that anointed his feet. And with all that information, we ask the question, why does God give us that kind of information? And the first thing that we need to know is God does not waste words. That every word of God is there on purpose and for a purpose.
Amen.
This information begins to be important to us because God put it there for us. It's not just a history. It's not just an account of a family living in a village and in a place where he had been visiting. This is God speaking to us and giving us three whole verses out of the first six of information about a family. From these words, we learn that God reveals that he knows his people in a special way. He knows their family. He knows where they live. He knows what they're suffering. That's important to a Christian. And if you're a Christian this morning, the thought perhaps has crossed your mind, does God even know? Is God aware of what I'm going through? Is God aware of what my children are doing? Is God aware that they're lost? Of course he's aware. These verses tell us he's fully aware. God reveals not only that he's aware, but that he remembers our service to him. He, in introducing Lazarus to us, says that he has a sister whose name is Lazarus, who took some expensive ointment and who anointed him with that. And for that act of service to him was rebuked by Judas and others and had heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you leave her alone. She's doing what she can do. And sometime later, her brother is sick. And the Lord says, this is that Lazarus that lives in Bethany. This is that Lazarus who has Martha as her sister. But this is also that Lazarus that has Mary, who did this for me. That may not mean anything to you, that God keeping a record. But God is not unrighteous to forget your works. He's not unrighteous to forget your service to him. A glass of cool water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is remembered in glory. And God reveals that he knows this family. He knows this man. He's off in a wilderness. All of these words are important because that which is going to open up before us, we don't want to have the idea that this is some stranger that God has not given thought to. This is a man who is a friend of God and who God has befriended. God also reveals that he loves those that he knows. In verse 3, the Greek word is not agapeo, if I'm pronouncing it right, it's phileo. In verse 3, he says, therefore, the sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's phileo. That's a different kind of a word. That word means that he has a personal affection for Lazarus. But it's not the same as the word agapeo, which means that he has this unconditional kind of love for him. And so we see first that Jesus Christ has set his affection upon him, but it would be like friend to friend. Not brother, not family yet. It does not mean, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not love Lazarus and his sisters in that unconditional kind of love that saves us from our sins. He did love them that way. He does love them that way. In verse 5, it says, in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this word love is agapeo. Two different Greek words translated the same English words. This is why I say to my people, you're not only supposed to study the Word of God in general, but the words of God. We would not know there was a distinction here. We would not know there was a distinction later on when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Agapeo. And Peter says, Lord, I do love you. Phileo. Three times that transaction went on. Do you love me with this unconditional kind of love, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. We would not know that from the English. So study the words of God. Get yourself a concordance and a good dictionary. Look it up. It'll help you to understand. The sisters write to Jesus, thou whom you have a personal affection for is sick. Jesus says, he who has loved unconditionally is sick. God's view of Lazarus is much, much deeper than what they understand. I think that's true of all of us. That God's view of his love for us is much, much deeper than what we understand. Martha could write of God loving, the Lord Jesus Christ loving Lazarus, but she can't write of that love that is up here. She can only write of this. She understands that much, and praise the Lord that you understand a little bit. But when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples, he says in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is that unconditional love that motivates our God, if I can use that term, to save his people from their sins. That impetus where the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That motivation behind the sending of the Son of God to Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of his people. That you've heard already in Romans 5 this morning, verse 8, God commended his love, his unconditional love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's spoken of in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. That says, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, the unconditional love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. These are the words that are used when God talks about what God does for sinners. When we speak about love, sometimes we can't reach that level. Most of the time, we're down here with Peter. Lord, you know I love you. And we look at it from God's perspective. In John chapter 11, verse 1 and in verse 3, we learn that the child of God, though greatly loved, does not escape the common maladies that sin has brought into the world. When sin entered, death entered. And when death entered, everything that can produce that effect of death entered with it. All the disease, all the sickness, everything that came with it that produces death. And Lazarus is sick. And he's going to die. Everything that produces death was brought with it on the coattails of when sin came into the world. Lazarus is loved by God. We don't know when God had saved him. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. We don't know when Martha and Mary were converted. We don't know when. We aren't given the account. We just know from the words of Jesus Christ that he loved them. That he loved them. The name Lazarus actually means God is my help. And if you think about that a minute, from a baby, as his mother looked at him and as his father looked at him, and we're going to name this one God is my help, and he's going to live his life as a testimony that God is my help. And now he whose name means God is my help is laid out on a sick bed. Even though God was his help, yet he did not escape the ravages that sin had brought into the world. The same is true of us. God is our help. We have raised our Ebenezers. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. If you are a Christian, God is your help. And yet, we often face the effects of sin in this world and the effects of remaining sin in this body. Do we not? Have we not been sick since we became a Christian? Have we not been weak, perhaps frail? Have we not hurt, pain in the body, struggled since we become a Christian? Sin entered, and when sin entered, death entered. And Lazarus is laid out on a deathbed, sick. And his two sisters, who love him dearly, has sent message to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He whom thou lovest is sick. We who are Christians groan, the scripture says, under the weight of sin and death that resides in this world. The whole of creation groan, and we also with it groan. Waiting for the redemption. That's what the scriptures teach us. In John chapter 8 and verse 23, let me read. And not only they, speaking of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We who are Christians, we who have God living in us, we also, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That is where we live. That's where Lazarus is this morning. So they sent a message to him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom thou lovest is sick. Martha and Mary sent a message to the Lord Jesus. Your friend is sick. What do we learn from that, brother? Well, the first thing is, the note did not say, Lord, Lazarus has loved you, and he has served you, and now he's sick. Come and do something about it. That's not what they said. They don't insert into their message all that Lazarus or Mary or Martha have done and to indebt God to themselves. They just simply make a statement. The one you love is sick. They don't say the one that loves you is sick. They say the one you love is sick. Their note is simply a statement of fact as they understand the relationship with God. Lazarus was a child of God. Lazarus had been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point. Lazarus had been faithful to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings. And now he's sick. The next thing I think we ought to look at is this. It's always good and right to call upon the Lord in our time of trial. You say, Brother Pat, that seems reasonable. A child of God, it seems, if they are facing a sickness or a trial or poverty or something, it seems that they would naturally call upon the Lord, but sometimes they rely upon the arm of the flesh. Sometimes they turn to the right hand or to the left, and then in that God brings them back to the place. No, it's me that you need in this time. It's me that you need. And so they sent the note to the Lord Jesus Christ. Times of fear. Brother talked about where you were often in times of fear in India. It was true. Sometimes God preserved us from it. We were in danger and didn't know it, just oblivious to the whole thing just going on down the road. Sometimes we're very much aware of it, just going on down the road. Fear's a real thing for a child of God. And it can rob us of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Weakness in body can rob us of that. We look to this or that or the other when we should be calling out on for the Lord. Doesn't mean that God won't use doctors or medicine. It is that first we'll send a message to Jesus. First we'll let the Lord know. Well, you say, well, he already knows. Yeah, I know that. Didn't you think they know that? I mean, they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe he's God. And if you believe he's God, you believe he's omniscient. He knows all things. And you say, well, he knows. No, he doesn't. He doesn't call on you to act like that, does he? What does he say? He said, seek me. He said, pray. He said, ask, and it shall be given. He said, knock, and it'll be opened unto you. Those are his words. So they write a note, and they send it off to Jesus. Now, he's in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that God's people always know where their God is? The Jews in Jerusalem have been trying to kill him. He leaves and goes off into the wilderness. But Martha and Mary knows where he is. They send a message right to it. If you belong to the Lord, you know where he's at. He's right here, brother. You're not far off. Their note also did not say, will you come? Their note also did not say, Lord, will you pray? In fact, their note did not say, Lord, can you do something about this situation? None of that was included in the note. Nothing wrong with that. Brother, will you pray for me? Yes, I will. Nothing wrong with that. But in their note, none of that showed up. I think there's a lesson here for us. I think there's instruction here for us. Now later in John, they will, chapter 11, they'll say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. You read it later on in the chapter. But at this point, they simply send a note, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Let me ask you a question. Is it enough for you to just tell God you're sick or that someone he loves is sick and then leave it to God what he will do? Now, I have prayed, Lord, if it pleases you, please heal. I have prayed that way. But is it enough to just simply say, Lord, he's sick? Is there enough in that statement where faith cries out to the Almighty? Lord, he's sick. Lord, my child is sick. Lord, my husband is sick. Lord, my wife. Lord, my son is lost. Is it enough? You have to articulate. Now, nothing wrong with saying, Lord, will you provide? Nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying this morning is it enough? When Nehemiah was building a wall and the enemies of God came up against him, he said, help, Lord. He didn't give out a whole list of things that he needed. He just said, Lord, help me. Is that enough for God? Oh, brother, it's enough. It's enough. Lord, Lazarus is sick. Lord, your friend is sick. Now, we may ask specifics, and I think sometimes we ought to ask for specifics. Lord, open a door. Where do you want that door open? I want that door opened in Northeast India, Lord. Because right now it's closed. And only you can open that door, and that's where I believe you're calling. Open. And nothing wrong with that. God's the only one that can open a door. God's the only one that closes the door. And when God closes it, nobody can open it. But when God opens it, no man can shut it. Nothing wrong with praying very specifically. But sometimes we do not have a clue what to ask. You know what the scriptures teach us? Sometimes we don't know what to ask. The Spirit in us takes it before God. We don't know what to say. Have you ever been there? Such burden of heart, such burden of soul, such crushing events. Whatever the situation is, you're before God and it's like a sigh or a groan. You can't put it in words. Does God know? Of course he knows. Of course he knows. I'm glad I don't have to articulate it and have every point exactly right and have a doctrinal explanation of all that I'm saying. God, he's sick. It's enough. It's enough. God, you know. I don't know how many times I pray. Lord, you know. You know. I don't even know what to ask, but you know. And that's where they're at. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Verse 4. And there is no record of all that Jesus Christ sent a response back to Martha and Mary. And so these two dear sisters, sitting by the sick bed of their brother, have no message from God. It's interesting. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. One day to send a message. 2 days waiting. One day to come back. 4 days. Now he's dead. Which means he died the very day they sent the message. And he waited 2 more days. No record of any response. You go quickly to tell Martha, I'm coming. None of that. Don't worry. Tell Martha, don't worry about it. No matter what happens, don't believe your eyes. God's coming. None of that. Silence. two more days. What do we learn from that? Now, I know if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian very long, there have been times in your life where it seems God is silent. What do we learn from that? When those moments when God doesn't seem to be answering and does certainly not answering when I need Him to answer right now. I think He needs to come right now. Or something bad's going to happen. What do we learn from that? Well, we've already been told that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them. Now we see love waiting. God's love for His children sometimes waits a while. Now we don't understand that. We're on this side of the thing, and we don't understand that. What happens, mothers, when your little child falls and stumbles and skins the knee, and what do? I think I'll wait an hour before I go. No, you rush to pick them up, right? Every mother, every father in this room knows that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ waited. The two sisters are waiting. And God's love for His children may wait a while. Our love for our God waits for Him. He's coming. He's God. He knows. I'm waiting. And yet though He does not respond to Martha or to Mary, He tells His disciples, this sickness is not unto death. And yet Lazarus dies. So what did the Lord mean by that? Basically what He meant is that this sickness is not a permanent death. This is going to be for the glory of God. How does He know that? You ever stop, read the scriptures and say, how does He know that? You know how Jesus knows that? He's in the wilderness. You know how He knows that? This is not unto death, but for the glory of God. You know how He knows that? Because He is God, omniscient. He knows all things. He knows Lazarus. He knows Lazarus is on a sick bed. He knows Mary. He knows Martha. He knows this death is not permanent. And He knows that God is going to be glorified in this situation. But Mary and Martha don't. And we don't in our situation. The purpose here is that the Son of God might be glorified. Now we pray, Lord, glorify Yourself in our life. Do we not? Lord, glorify Yourself in our church. Do we not pray that way? Of course we do. If we know anything at all about God, we know anything at all about Him, that's our desire. God, You glorify Yourself in this place. And then, when circumstances are arranged that seem contrary to us, this can't be the way God's going to be glorified, we say. This can't be God glorifying Himself. In Martha and Mary and my family, this can't be the way God's doing it. Our questions arise, our doubts arise. Lord, didn't I pray that You would be glorified? I don't understand how this glorifies You, Father. We don't understand sometimes how God is glorified in our circumstances. We don't. But God's purpose in our life is to glorify Himself. And in our church, in our churches, He will be seen in a few short days as He stands before Lazarus' grave. He will be seen as the one who is the giver of life. He will be seen as the resurrection and the life. He will be heard by a multitude of Jews that are yet unbelievers on this, the first day, but on the fourth day will believe on Him. God is working out His plan, not only in their life, but His plan to save sinners from their sins. And so, we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place. How often has God, who loves his people, waited to deliver them from their burden? Why does God wait? Why did he wait 2 days before going to Bethany? Well, first, when you ask questions like that, you need to answer first the reasons why he did not do it, and then why he did do it. First, the waiting is no flaw in God. Okay? The waiting 2 days is not because something's wrong with God. It's not because God can't or God won't. It's something else. There's no fault here. God is not hindered by distance. He's omnipresent. Always, everywhere, present at all times. As God, he is present in that room where Mary and Martha are sitting. God is not hindered by distance. He need only speak the word. That has already happened, by the way, at this point in his ministry, where someone had come to him and said, my servant is sick. And he said, well, I'll come. He said, no, it's not necessary for you to come. If you just speak the word, they'll be healed. And Jesus said, I had not seen so much faith in all of Israel like that. And he spoke, and the man was healed. Already in his ministry in Galilee, when a Jew came to him and said, my daughter is sick. And he said, she's going to be healed. And the man goes home, and his daughter is raised up. And he inquired, when did it happen? And it was the same hour that Jesus said, your daughter, your child. So distance is not a problem with God. Not a problem. He's not hindered by it. He doesn't have to be on site. He is on site. By virtue of the fact that he's God. He's not hindered by ignorance. But you know, I really got to be there to really examine him well to find out what's exactly wrong with him. I really don't know what his problem is, so I got to be there. Check it out. Is that God? No, well, you know it's not. God's not hindered by ignorance. He knows all things. He not only knows the circumstance with Lazarus, he knows the whole situation. God is not hindered by indecision. Well, do I need to go now, or can I wait another day? If I wait another day, will he get better? Is that the God we serve? Fraught with indecision. I'm fraught with indecision. You are. But not the God we serve. So the problem is not God trying to figure out what to do and make up his mind, what's the best day for me to go? Got to make travel arrangements and all that. No. That is not the God we serve. He already knows what he's going to do. He already knows how it's going to end up. Let me add one other thing. God is not hindered in his ability to work because there may be some unrepentant sin in Martha or Mary or Lazarus. There certainly might have been. If you were honest with yourself and you know, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. If you are honest with yourself as you are confessing what is sin before God, you don't have the whole list before you. And there are some things you don't even know that you've sinned against God. Some things you're very much aware of. I think we have a grasp on this thing called sin. But what if there had been a some unrepented thing? What if there was something there? Was that what was hindering the Lord from coming? Was that the reason why God didn't come? Is that the reason why he waited 2 days? I can't go and heal their brother. I mean, look at Martha. She's all bound up and busy. And is that what God does? It's not how God treats us. Which one of us at any given moment in time faced with an immediate struggle, immediate problem, or a trial? You're driving down the road and somebody pulls up in front of you and says, Lord, do you stop and say, wait, did I confess everything right first? No, you just call out, don't you? Lord, my daughter's sick. You prayed up. You got all your sins prayed for first. You don't think about that, do you? You don't think in those terms, do you? Because that's not how God has treated you, ever. Even when you came to him and he forgave you of your sins, you didn't bring a whole list with you. Lord, I'm 24 years old when God saved me in July of 1975. And from the time that I was born, 24 years later, I said, Lord, here they are, and let me just start naming them for you. No! We didn't do that, did we? God may have put his finger on some sin and we may have repented of something, but the whole list wasn't before us. Somebody do the math real quick. If I only sinned once in a day for 24 years, that's a long list. And I know it was more than once a day. Now, I'm not saying we excuse sin. You understand? I'm saying if God puts his finger on something in your heart, you need to repent. What I'm saying in this situation is, when you look for reasons as to why God waited, you can't find fault with Martha or Mary or Lazarus. God didn't wait because they just weren't clean enough yet. They were justified. So, God's not hindered by anything. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've heard that verse several times. So then, why is God waiting? Because that's the question that needs to be answered for a child of God. Why does God wait sometimes? Well, the first response is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under heaven. That's the first biblical response. God has a season for all things and a purpose for all things. And 2 days waiting are fulfilling the purpose of God. We are struggling. Martha is struggling. Mary is struggling. We are struggling. But God is working out his perfect will in our life. God's ways are not our ways, we have been told by the prophet Isaiah. God's way of thinking is not like ours. We think in terms of right now, God, do this right now. And God said, I'm going to do it. We already heard about Abraham waiting 25 years. God said, I'm going to do it. But it's my time, my purpose, my will. God's demonstration of love is not like our demonstration of love. We want everything right now. He waits. In fact, everything about God is different than us. And part of learning as a Christian, as what Christianity is and what it is to walk with God, is that learning that everything about him is different than what I think and what I do. Yet we often judge him according to our own ways. Everything God does, as the scripture says, has a purpose. So what were his purposes for waiting 2 days? I'm going to give you four. First, the Lord waited 2 days to fulfill his Father's will. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus Christ said, I do always that which is my Father's will. I do that which my Father has told me to do. I speak what my Father has told me to speak. I do what my Father has told me to do. I do everything according to His will. So waiting 2 days is according to the will of His Father. Secondly, our Lord waited 2 days that He might show how gracious He is. You might have trouble with that. But the prophet Isaiah clarifies that for us. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 18, we read, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that, or in order that, or for this purpose. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He might be gracious unto us, unto you." Isaiah 30, 18. One of those verses that God dealt with my heart with early on in my Christian life. Sometimes God waits to be gracious to me. Well, I can wait because I'm waiting for God to be gracious to me. The promise of waiting is that He might be gracious. So I'm waiting, Lord, for that graciousness of God to be bestowed upon me in this situation. I'm waiting for You to be gracious to me. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Thirdly, our Lord waited 2 days to test Martha and Mary and Lazarus, to test their faith. Throughout the Scriptures, God often takes His children and puts them in circumstances for the very purpose of testing their faith. Not that they will fail, not that they would prove themselves not to be followers of the living God, but to test their faith, to show them what is in themselves, and to test their faith, to show others what is in them. We've heard much this morning about God's work in saving sinners. And when you call upon the Lord and God saves you, God will test that. And He will bring you into a circumstance, as He did Abraham 10 years later. We heard that earlier. And another circumstance, and another circumstance. And yes, Lord, I'm going to believe You. I trust You. You're my God. You're my Savior. And I don't understand, but You do. And I don't see, but You do. And so God tests our faith. And when He did that to the nation of Israel, they failed. Because most of them were unbelievers that came out of Egypt. Most, by the way, that second generation were unbelievers, if I understand the book of Hebrews right. And He tested them and they would fail. But in that nation was a remnant that stayed focused on God. And whatever they went through, their heart and mind and soul was fixed on their God. So Martha and Mary and Lazarus died the first day, but Martha and Mary believed God. And they've sent word to God. And they trust Him. He whom thou lovest is sick. Trust Him. Something's going to happen. I don't understand, but something. And when He shows up, "Lord, if You'd been here," and He said, "Yes, well, you're going to see something. You're going to see something. And that is, you're going to see the God magnified, God glorified in this situation in a way that you had not originally thought." And that's the fourth point. Our Lord waited 2 days so that the glory that would be revealed in the resurrection was greater than the glory that would be revealed in the healing. He could have healed him, right? Chose not to. Let him die. Let him order these events. Why? He already told us that God might be glorified. And so they came up to Him and they don't understand. You know from the questions they asked that they don't understand. If He had been here, He wouldn't have died. They don't understand. And yet at the same time, in that is not a complaint. But just a question. Sometimes we can ask God a question without it being a complaint. We just don't know. We just don't understand. And we're his children and he can teach us something. So he said to Martha and to Mary, you just wait and see what I'm going to do. And though I don't expect if one of us dies today that Jesus is going to come and raise him back up in our midst. I mean, I'm not saying he can't. I'm just saying I don't expect that. But what I do expect is this, that in the circumstances that we face in the days in which we live, that if God is waiting and our hearts are longing and there's that desire and their circumstances are such that we are up, as it were, against the wall, that something is going to happen, and in the midst of it, God's going to be glorified. And we're going to say, look at that. And others will say, look at that. Only God could have done that. And that's the testimony that I believe Lord's churches need. That in the community where we're at, people will say, only God could have done that. And yet that's not what we're looking for. Yet that's what we ought to be looking for. Only God could have done that. We prayed 4 years. 4 years we prayed. Every prayer meeting, 4 years we prayed. Lord, open a door to India. 4 years. God gave me 5 days. July of 1990. 5 days after 4 years of praying. I said, okay, I'm going to take it. And I went in. I preached. 5 days. 150 plus pastors. God saved. It looks like God saved more than 30 of them by that Saturday night. The place was packed. Auditorium would hold about 5,000. Windows were open. They assigned me 16 Hindu guards with a Muslim sergeant over them. Every window and every door had a guard. I was preaching. Hindus were streaming tears down their eyes under the preaching of the Word of God. I don't know what God did there. I have no clue. I have to wait to glory to find out. But for 4 years we prayed, Lord, open a door for us that we might go there. You have given us an opportunity. We believe it's from you. God did something. 2 years later, I went back. 2 years later, I was supposed to go back. And the door shut. And that's it. Civil war broke out. Dangerous place. My brother's right. Couldn't go anywhere with an army escort. And then we waited and waited. And we waited some more and we prayed. And finally said, well, maybe the Lord doesn't want us to. But we stayed in touch and we would send books and we prayed and we did this and we did that. Mexico and other places. And then a letter came. A note came. You can't get back in here, but you can get in there. And then you can come visit us. Oh, that's what we'll do then. And 10 years later, they shut the door again. I don't think I'll ever go back. I don't think they'll be allowed to. That's just me speaking as a man. God had a different plan than I did. I wanted it now. God said, wait. Are you needing something? Are you waiting? Because it seems like God is not responding. There's a reason for that. And it focuses on God glorifying Himself in your life, in your church, in your ministry. If your focus is on me, oh, why me, why this, why that, then you're missing something. That's important. I'm not going to minimize it. It is important. But this text shows us that as great a burden as Martha and Mary carried for their brother who was sick, there was something more important from God's perspective. And that is that all the events that would take place here would bring God the glory that was due unto Him. And so God was working, and they couldn't see it, and they didn't believe it, and they didn't understand it. But God was working. And sometimes we can't see what God is doing. And we wonder, is God doing anything? And the answer to that question is yes, He is. what it doesn't seem like. To who? Well, to me. Well, take a step back. Read the scriptures again. God is always with you. God is always accomplishing His will in the armies of heaven and upon the earth. None are able to stay His hand. None can question Him and say, "What are you doing?" And we say, "God, what are you doing?" And we've just been told in the scriptures we can't do that. We ought not to be doing that. Instead, we're saying God is doing something. Lord, will you let me in a little bit on what you're doing? Let me taste a little bit of what you're doing in my generation. Let me be involved a little bit in what you're doing in this generation. The nations will rise and fall. God's churches, we've heard all week, are settled. The days are dark, and I won't say they aren't. But our God is light. And so is His Word. Lean on this, what God has said, and learn from what God does and has done in other saints' lives. Trust Him in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The Lord bless you.